Now, if you were here last week, or if you follow these things on tapes, when I listen to an Old Testament book on tape, I just go one after the other after the other. And so I can just picture somebody having popped out last week's tape and immediately popping in this week's tape. And last week's tape, as I recall, finished with the promise that we would do two chapters this evening. And then, yeah, it was a lie. It was a complete lie. I could have done two chapter 21s, but when you read ahead, and of course your homework is always to read ahead, when you read chapter 22, not only are there a lot of verses, but there's actually a whole lot of stuff going on in there, not only applicational, but doctrinal. And so we're going to take Thursday night, a week, 2 weeks from tonight, and finish up the book of 1 Kings. But for tonight, 1 Kings chapter 21, you might recall last time or last week we saw that Ahab had scored two victories in battle. It wasn't really by his doing, it was by the Lord's doing. The reason that the Lord had done that, that given this wicked king and a not so devoted and holy nation the victory in the battle, or in both of the battles, he said, so that you will know that I am the Lord. So God was demonstrating his power even to unrighteous people, giving them the victory so that they would know that he was the Lord. But Ahab had acted unrighteously. He had the king of Aram, which is what we know of as Syria, the king of Aram, Ben-Hadad, Ben-Hadad was given into Ahab's hand to exterminate him, to wipe him out, as God had commanded that they wipe out their enemies. But instead Ahab said, oh, you're my brother, you know, let's just kind of divide things up and call it even. And whether that was done out of fear or wickedness or whatever, the prophet came to Ahab and said, God's going to judge you for this. He said, because you have let out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people. So Ahab has just got this curse, this judgment spoken to him. But of course, as we pick up in chapter 21, he's too busy coveting to be repenting. It says, now it came about after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab said to Naboth, saying, give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's close beside my house. And you don't really think of Ahab as like a gardener, do you? Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is close beside my house. And I will give you a better vineyard than it in its place. Or if you like, I will give you the price of it in money. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. So next to Ahab's palace there in Samaria was a vineyard, apparently pretty good location within walking distance, good enough for a vegetable garden. And Ahab was coveting it. He wanted to turn that vineyard into a vegetable garden, but it was owned by this guy, Naboth, and he didn't want to sell. And even though Ahab said, well, I'll give you a better vineyard for it. How about that? I mean, I'll give you a bigger and better soil, everything, just not in this same place. No, he didn't want that. Well, I'll give you money for it. I'll give you a lot of money for it. How about that? No, it's God forbid that I should sell you the inheritance of my fathers. What does that mean, actually, the inheritance of my fathers? Remember that as far as God was concerned, that entire land of Israel belonged to him. If there was a title deed to it, which we know of in heaven, there are certainly title deeds in heaven, as we saw in the book of Revelation. But that whole title deed has God's name on it. It's his. It belongs to him. Now, when the Israelites moved out of Egypt through that wilderness wandering experience and into the promised land, it was called the promised land because God promised to give it to them. And he did, in fact, give it to them as an inheritance, and he divided it up into 12 different sections for the 12 tribes. He divided those areas of land up into smaller areas for the clans, and then even smaller areas for the families within the clans. And so God had given each family of the Jews a certain amount of land. And that land, you could sell it, but it was only temporary. You could only sell it, you were like leasing it out, even if you sold it directly in the year of Jubilee, which happened, as I recall, every 50 years, it would revert back to the original owner so that it always belonged to that Jewish family. The law said in Leviticus 25:23, the land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. You are but aliens and sojourners with me. He says, you can't sell what's not yours. You can lease it out because I've given it to you, but you can't get rid of it. They weren't even allowed to give it or sell it to other Jews outside of their own tribe. In Numbers 36, verse 9, it says, no inheritance shall be transferred from one tribe to another tribe, for the tribes of the sons of Israel shall each hold to its own inheritance. So Naboth, it seems, is a godly man, at least adhering to the law given by Moses that God gave through Moses to the Jews. He says, no, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. He didn't want to violate the law. He didn't want to grieve the Lord. So Ahab came into his house sullen and vexed because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and ate no food. Aww, what a baby. You don't like Ahab anyway. Then you find out he's a vegetable gardener and a pouty one at that. Hey, if you're a vegetable gardener, I respect you. I can't make anything grow, but I have no respect for Ahab at this point in his life. But Jezebel, his wife, another winner of a woman. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, how is it that your spirit is so sullen that you are not eating food? So he said to her, well, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I'll give you a vineyard in his place. But he said, I will not give you my vineyard. And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, do you now reign over Israel? You know, aren't you the king, Mr. Pouty Lip? Aren't you the king over Israel? Arise, eat bread, let your heart be joyful, for I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Now, I have a sneaking suspicion, looking at Jezebel's history, that she's not skilled in realty negotiations. I don't think that's how she's going to really get this, but she did promise to get it for him as he was sitting there pouting. And so she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. Remember that the king had a signet ring or a stamp that they would stamp into clay and it would harden or stamp into wax and seal a letter with. The ones that were done into clay, historians say that holes were punched in the clay and it was actually tied to whatever document was written. And so when something was stamped, it was like, it was that gold seal, it was notarized, it had the corporate seal on there that said, this is from the king. But as you read the scriptures, you see that the king seemed to be pretty loose with those things sometimes. Was it the book of Esther, I think it was, issued a law, and it was signed with the king's signet ring. He had never heard of the law before, didn't know what was going on, just said, oh yeah, do whatever. And here the same thing, you know, it's like, oh, my wife has the signet ring this week, you know, oh, she can make her own laws. Well, she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent letters to the elders and to the nobles who were living with Naboth in his city. Now, she wrote in the letters saying, proclaim a fast and seat Naboth at the head of the people and seat two worthless men before him and let them testify against him, saying, you curse God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death. That's one way to get the land. So the men of his city, the elders and the nobles who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, just as it was written in the letters which she had sent them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth at the head of the people. Then the two worthless men came in and sat before him. And the worthless men testified against him, even against Naboth, before the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Now, for years, as I've read this, because the last time I studied 1 Kings, I was actually studying it in the NIV. For years, I've had it in my head that there was some big dinner party going on, and Naboth was set at the head of the table, that he was in a prominent position. And then, you know, apparently these two guys sitting near him heard what him muttering under his breath, blasphemies against God and against the king, and said, "You cursed God and the king." And I don't know if you got that impression. I've had that impression in my head for a while. But in reality, what it says here is that they were to proclaim a fast. So there goes the dinner party idea. That was the first hole in that whole theory. But when you proclaimed a fast, it was actually because of a grievous sin that the people of a city were to repent for. When you proclaimed a fast, it was to humble themselves before God, that either by word of a prophet or by circumstances or situations, people discovered that God has been sinned against and we'd better repent. Is it me? Is it you? We don't know, but we are fasting. We are not eating. We're humbling ourselves before God and maybe putting on sackcloth and ashes to humble ourselves. And so as everybody's stomach is rumbling, you're supposed to be praying and repenting, "Lord, if I've sinned against you," but you pretty much know if you've committed a major sin that would bring God's judgment upon the city. Well, everybody being suspicious, a trial was held. That's what it means when it says that Naboth was set before the people. I think the NIV says something like a prominent position, which makes it sound like he's sitting at the head of the table. But in reality, what it's saying is that here's a more literal translation: bring him into the court of justice as defendant before all the people. So apparently these two guys came forward and said, "We know it's him. The reason this fast has been proclaimed, the reason God's judgment is going to come upon us, or maybe already has come upon us, is because Naboth did these things." And so they brought him into a court of justice, and these two false witnesses testified against him. And as a result of that, he was put to death by stoning. Now, stoning, interestingly enough, it's hard, in especially growing up in the drug culture that I did in high school, when you read that he was stoned, that means something else. It means that he was... Now, I'm being serious here. That when I read in the Bible that it says he was stoned, it just means to me that he was under the influence of some drugs or something. And so I want to take a minute and just review with you, in case you're not familiar with stoning, exactly what it is. Stoning was a form of capital punishment, and it was actually a pretty awful form of capital punishment. People would take big rocks, big as they could throw. That's probably where that whole shot put thing came from. That's, you know, had built up those muscles. But when somebody was found guilty for whatever reason and was going to be put to death in Israel, then they would be stoned to death. These massive rocks, the biggest that you could pick up and thrown at them, the people would encircle them and throw rocks at them until they were dead. Now, that's by today's standards what we would call cruel and unusual punishment. It's like getting beat up to death. Have you ever caught like a snowball in the ear or something along those lines? If you could imagine people throwing rocks at you with the intent of killing you from all directions, and you can do nothing but be pummeled until you drop to the ground, and then you're killed, and stones are thrown until they pile up over you. It's a terrible way to die. But interestingly enough, it was practiced, the furthest back I can find it in the scriptures is back in the days of Moses, when Moses was appealing to Pharaoh, saying, "Hey, let my people go, and we want to go out into the wilderness and offer a sacrifice to our God." He said, "Well, they can do it right here." He says, "Well, we can't offer a sacrifice that's abominable to the Egyptians. They'll stone us." And so apparently the Egyptians practiced that method of killing people by stoning. And then, of course, the Israelites did that too. That was in Exodus 8, by the way. But in Exodus 17, he also made reference to the Israelites, saying, "Oh, these people are going to stone me." Now, the Lord first brought up stoning in Exodus 19. Maybe you remember the story when the people had come out of Egypt through the Red Sea, and God said, "See you at Mount Sinai there." And so the people got up to Mount Sinai, and the Lord warned them, saying, "Don't come near the edge of the mountain, and don't let the people climb up on the mountain, because I'm going to descend upon the mountain, and anybody that does place a foot on that mountain, they shall surely die." And he said, "Beware that you do not go up on the mountain," in Exodus 19. "Beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether beast or man, he shall not live." So, you know, guys, keep your leashes on your dogs and keep the cows penned in, because they'll be stoned as well. But notice what he said there. No hand shall be laid on him. He shall be stoned. Stoning is an interesting method of death, because you're not actually touching the person. You're not touching them as they die. If you touch them when they die, well, then you're unclean. Then you've violated the law of Moses. And so God made reference to stoning being something that was a method of killing a man, that you didn't touch him. No hand shall touch him. Now, Naboth here is stoned in obedience to the commandment given, or at least the people are thinking that they're obeying this commandment given in the law in the book of Leviticus. If you turn back to Leviticus chapter 24, a few books to the left there in your Bible, in Leviticus chapter 24, we read the story of a guy. He was the son of an Israelite woman and an Egyptian man. And apparently he had a pretty foul attitude, because as he was walking through the Israelite camp, he got into this fist fight with an Israelite. Now, if you can picture this, these guys are rolling on the ground and hitting one another and things. And I don't know if you've ever witnessed a fight, a real fight, not a staged one like Rambo, you know, or Rocky, where it lasts for an hour and a half. Most fights don't last that long. But during that fight, strange things happen, and people kind of lose control of what they would normally decently think in their minds. And so during this fight, this guy started blaspheming the name of God. You know, it's one of those, you know, the Yosemite Sam, you know, and he's just going for it. And if you don't know who Yosemite Sam is, just keep moving. Don't worry about that. Not a biblical character. And so people are witnessing this fight and hearing these blasphemies spoken against the name of God. And they're grieved, they're offended, they're defiled. He's broken the law. He's violated the commandment not to take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And so it says they put him in custody so that the command of the Lord might be made clear to them. This is in verse 12 of Leviticus 24. They put him in custody so that the command of the Lord might be made clear to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Bring the one who has cursed outside the camp, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head." And that was a manner of imparting guilt, as we saw in the various sacrifices. When someone would confess their sin and lay their hand on the head of a sacrificial animal, the guilt of that sin was transferred to the innocent animal. Well, the guilt that they incurred by hearing these things, they were actually defiled, was being passed back to him. It says, "Then let all the congregation stone him. And you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if anyone curses his God, then he shall bear his sin. Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him. The alien as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death." Oh, if only that law were in effect today. You know, I can't believe it. When I go with my family to a restaurant, especially when I had young children, it seemed to happen a lot. Inevitably, we would get in a booth next to or a table beside somebody with the foulest mouth that you can remember having or hearing since you've been a Christian. And you just think, what if we all just picked up our plates and threw them at this guy? Every one of us, everyone in the restaurant. What a blessing that would be. But It's not in effect today, and but back then, according to the law of God, the one who blasphemed the name of God, the people that heard it, laid their hands on him, imparted that guilt back to them, and then stoned him, put him to death for blaspheming God. So the law dictated that a person who cursed God had to be stoned to death. So the people who heard these two false witnesses saying, "You cursed God and the king," well, that was good enough for them to say, "Okay, now we have to obey the law," and they took him out and they stoned him. Now, Jezebel made sure that there was two guys to accuse him, because if it was just one guy, that doesn't count. According to the law, it said several times that no man should be put to death, or no man shall be put to death on the basis of one witness only. For every matter must be established on the evidence of two or three witnesses. An example of that is Deuteronomy 17:6, if you're taking notes. And the Lord also promised that a false witness would not go unpunished. The Proverbs mentions that many times. Proverbs 19 mentions that a couple of times, that a false witness will not go unpunished. And so God can't, he gives the perfect law, saying that it has to be on the basis of two witnesses. But if two false witnesses come up, then God's going to judge these people. I wouldn't want to be Jezebel or these two guys when it comes time to get to the judgment seat of Christ and know that a man was put to death based on my false witness. Now in verse 14, it says that then they sent word to Jezebel saying, "Naboth has been stoned and he is dead." And it came about when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, but Naboth is not alive, but dead." And it came about when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, to take possession of it. And so the rightful owner, the rightful heir of the vineyard, was killed so that the wicked could take it away, so that they could inherit it. You notice he's getting up off his bed now. He's a happy camper now. That actually should remind you of a story in the New Testament about another vineyard, about a rightful heir that was killed so that the wicked would receive that vineyard. Jesus told the parable in Matthew chapter 21. He said this, there was a landowner, and he was telling this to the Pharisees. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and dug a wall around, or put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it, and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers, and went on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. And the vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, another group of slaves larger than the first he sent, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, "Well, they will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "Well, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. It sounds a lot like the story of Naboth, the stoning that was involved, the rightful heir killed to take the vineyard away. And as a result of this, we actually see an interesting parallel. First, if you didn't understand the parable, the nation of Israel is often represented in prophecy and in parables as a vineyard. You can check that out in Isaiah and several other places in the scripture, that when you read about the vineyard, you're talking about the nation or the house of Israel. Now, the owner of that land is obviously the Lord. Now, he's gone away and let people in charge of it. It was the kings, it was the religious leaders, they were there in charge of it, and God expected them to bear fruit out of that vineyard, and that he would receive a portion of that fruit. Well, when it came time to do that, he sent his slaves, who were the prophets. He sent the prophets to go and say, "Where's the fruit that you promised when you agreed to lead this nation or to farm in this vineyard?" And instead of saying, oh, here is the fruit, they instead killed the slaves, just as the kings and the religious leaders of Israel killed the prophets. And so God sent more, and they killed more. And finally, God sent his son, Jesus Christ, saying, surely they're going to respect my son. He's more than Elijah. He's more than Moses. He's more than Ezekiel. He's greater than Daniel. But they recognize this is the heir, and if we kill him, we will receive his inheritance. We will take this over. Now, as you look at that, you see an interesting parallel then between Naboth and Jesus Christ. As you see this, you see a an Old Testament typological picture of what happened to Christ in the New Testament. Now, you can look at the details of what happened to Naboth and what happened to Jesus Christ. Well, the first thing is that Naboth was the rightful owner of the vineyard. He was the rightful heir. He received it from his father. Jesus Christ was the rightful heir of Israel. He received it from his father. Jesus said several times, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He has given me all things. He has entrusted to me all things. I have inherited all things. And so the nation of Israel was inherited from the Father by Jesus Christ. Now, the wicked authority of Israel, Ahab, wanted this son, this rightful heir to the vineyard, wanted what he had. The same thing that the scribes and the Pharisees coveted. You see, Jesus had Israel. He had the Jews. He had the people. Thousands upon thousands of people were flocking to Jesus. And of the millions of people that were in the area of Israel, Jesus had somehow affected nearly all of them. So much so that even the Roman leadership longed to see him, wanted to see a miracle, wanted to meet him, wanted to talk to him, wanted him to do some tricks. People were following him from all over. Jesus had this religious authority that he wasn't insisting upon. People were giving it to him. They gave up their jobs and they followed him. Well, the scribes and the Pharisees could only maintain authority over the people by threatening them and making the law impossible, making the sacrifices impossible. Apart from them, they could not know God. But the people were following Jesus because they knew that they could know God through him. And so they coveted what he had and wanted to take it away. Interestingly, Naboth was accused falsely on both religious and legal grounds. Remember, he said the accusation was he cursed God and the king. Now, there was no penalty for cursing the king in the Levitical law. In fact, there was no king of Israel when the book of Leviticus was given. But he cursed God and the king. It was a twofold accusation. If you notice, Jesus Christ had that twofold accusation as well. He was accused falsely religiously, and he was accused falsely politically. To give you an example, in the trial before the high priest, what did they accuse him of doing? Oh, that he's going to tear down the temple. Oh, he claims to be the Son of God, and just all these accusations on a religious basis. But then when they took him to Pilate, they did not say, oh, he, you know, is this religious problem. What did they say when they took him to Pilate? They said, this guy is telling people not to pay taxes to Caesar. He's claiming to be a king. You see, it was a political motivation. And so there was the religious accusation falsely. There was the political accusation falsely, just like Naboth. He cursed God and the king. And now for his sentence, Naboth had a very short trial. And he was killed. Jesus, the same thing. Everything about the trial of Jesus was illegal. Every single detail that's given to us. It's a fascinating study to get into it. It was illegal, and the ultimate result was death. And the result of that death was that God, when Naboth was killed, God pronounced judgment upon the leadership of Israel. He said, Ahab, because you've done this, and we will look at this, that you're going to die. When they killed Jesus, the same thing. Their city was left to them desolate. 39 years later, that fulfillment of prophecy came true, and all of Jerusalem was destroyed. Over 1 million Jews were killed. 98,000, I think, taken into slavery. And so we see that parallelism there, how we would say that Naboth was painting a typological picture by his life of Jesus Christ. Ahab had killed the rightful heir. The scribes and the Pharisees killed the rightful heir of the vineyard. Verse 17, the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You ever do that when you get something new? You buy a piece of land and you just go sit on it. You know, you buy a car and you know, you just sit in it. I actually got my first car when I think I was 2 months away from being 16. And of course, I couldn't drive it. And so I would just sit in it, out in front of the house, sit in it, listen to the radio. And so I picture Ahab doing the same thing. Oh, it's my new vineyard. He has no conviction whatsoever about what he's done. No conviction at all. And Jezebel, we know she had no conviction. She killed thousands of prophets of God and didn't care one bit. And so he is there, down in there in the vineyard where he's gone to take possession of it. And the Lord's telling Elijah, speak to him in verse 19, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs shall lick up your blood, even yours. And Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon you, and I will utterly sweep you away, and I will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free in Israel, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger, and because you have made Israel sin. And of Jezebel also has the Lord spoken, saying, the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. The one belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat, and the one who dies in the field of the birds of the heaven shall eat. Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel his wife incited him. And he acted very abominably in following idols according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the sons of Israel. So the Lord told Elijah to let Ahab know that he had seen the whole thing, that he was aware of what had happened. And the judgment of Ahab is exactly the same as the kings that have come before him. That the one who dies in the city, the dog shall eat. And the one who dies in the field, the birds of the heaven shall eat. That should sound familiar to you if you've gone through this study of 1 Kings. Because what it's saying is that these people are going to die violent, sudden deaths. They're not going to be taken and be buried. The dogs, remember that there were packs of dogs in Israeli cities, not tamed golden retrievers and chihuahuas, but just more like dingoes and wolves that you might think of them. And they were wild and people were afraid of them. And something dead didn't stay in the road long before they came and devoured it. And the field the same way, the vultures and the other birds that'll eat carrion, roadkill, dead animals. That they would just be either slaughtered or drop dead in the field, and the birds would come. And so this is a pronunciation of judgment against everybody that's in the house of Ahab, every bond or free in that family, in that house. They're all going to die. Now, you think, finally, Ahab has been just a bad dude. You know, he's been a guy that we don't like one bit. He hasn't done anything good. He's been wicked and awful. His wife is, you know, you're like, fine, all right, she's going to be judged finally also. And so you kind of rejoice about that. All right, God's finally doing something. You have enemies in your life that you're going, God, why are you taking so long? I mean, judge them. Lightning bolts. Come on, I'll help you out, you know, and put them in the middle of a field or something so you can get a good shot at them. And what happens next for those of us who really are into judgment? You know, we don't know what kind of spirit we're of. Jesus said that to James and John when they passed through the region of Samaria, this same area, the area of Samaria. Has anybody written that song yet? And the people rejected the preaching of Jesus. And so they wanting to demonstrate their great faith and their hatred for the Samaritans. Lord, do you want us to call down fire out of heaven upon them and consume them? I'm like that sometimes. And Jesus just said, put the guns away, guys. You know, you don't know what kind of spirit you're of. He didn't want to call down fire from heaven on them. God does not delight in judgment. God doesn't really get a thrill from judgment like we do when he judges. It grieves him. Because people are his creation. Every single human being that's ever been born is a creation of God. And he would that they would worship him. It's why, in fact, we were created. But those of us who are really into judgment, this next part's really disappointing. Because it came about in verse 27, when Ahab heard these words, this judgment, that he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and fasted, and he lay in sackcloth and went about despondently. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Oh, Lord, he's faking it. I just know he is. Get him. Ahab humbled himself before God. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but I will bring the evil upon his house in his son's days. He went and humbled himself. Missed out on a really good finale for this whole thing. You know, fire from heaven consuming the hair and the skin and the bones, even the ground on which he stood. Can't you picture that verse in there? But instead, God says, do you see, Elijah, how Ahab has humbled himself before me? God wants people to be humbled before him. God doesn't delight in judgment. God is not slow in keeping his promise of the destruction of this world, as some would count slowness, but he's patient with people, not wanting for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. That's God's desire. That's God's will, is that the wicked would come to repentance. And so all this time that we're saying, break their teeth in their mouth, Lord, smite them where they stand. God's saying, I would really prefer that they repent, that they would humble themselves, that they would pray, that they would seek my face, that they would be sorrowful over their sin, that they would turn from that sin, that they would repent. That's God's desire. That's the heart of God. The Spirit of God who dwells in us is not saying, Lord, judge them. He's saying, be patient with them. Pray that they might repent. Hold not this charge to their account. Lord, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's the heart of God. Isn't it a bummer? No, it's not a bummer, because we were the wicked before. I mean, I don't know about you, but I know I was. So it's like the royal we. We were wicked before. And we are not amused that we were wicked before. I think that, scratch that, I know that I was deserving of that lightning bolt, of that judgment. As Paul said, 1 Timothy 1:13, I think it was, I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, but I was forgiven because I acted in ignorance. That was me. That was my life verse for the first couple of years of my Christianity. And so I'm glad that God doesn't enjoy smiting. You know, somebody told me about a Far Side cartoon, one of those Gary Larson cartoons, that there's a guy walking under a piano being hoisted up, and then there's God up in heaven with his computer with his finger over the smite button. and we kind of have that picture of God just hitting that smite button, but he doesn't enjoy that. God doesn't want to push that button. He wants to hit the delete, the erase, you know, the forgive our sins button. And so God doesn't delight in that judgment being poured out. And God can forgive anybody that humbles themselves before God. God forgives. People that you can't imagine. Now, I never knew Ted Bundy personally, but I read it on pretty good report that he turned from his sin in prison and was saved. Jeffrey Dahmer, that horrible, brutal cannibal guy, heard it on good report that he gave his heart to Christ. He, of course, was murdered in prison. But to think that God can save these people. God can save these mass murderers. God can save these child molesters and rapists. God can save thieves, the guy that burned you in business or the guy that broke into your house a couple years back. God can save these people. And not only can he, but he wants to. And if they repent, if they humble themselves before God, God wants to. The most brutal people that I know of in the scripture were the people that lived in the city of Nineveh, the Ninevites. They were brutal. People were scared to death. They'd go to war with people and they'd just surrender. Please don't hurt us. It was terrible what they did to their victims. And too gross to get into here. But when Jonah, that famous prophet, was called by God to go and preach repentance to the Ninevites, that God was going to judge them in 40 days, he refused. He didn't want them to repent. He went the other way. You know, Jonah went the other way, not just because he was disobeying God. We always call him the disobedient prophet. You know, I don't want to go there. I want to go there. And we use it as an example of, I don't want God's way in my life. I want my way. But in reality, that's a picture of a man who hated people so much, he wanted them to go to hell. That's where Jonah was. And he argued with God, even saying, you know, because what he did was he went, it was a 3 days walk across the city. He went for one day and said, 40 days, then comes judgment. 40 days, then comes judgment for one day. That was all he would do. He hit a third of the city. 40 days, then comes judgment. He was trying to be as dispassionate as possible. He was trying to be heard as little as possible. He was trying to do the minimal amount that would satisfy God. And the people repented. You know, and that was what Jonah's whole problem was he said, I knew you were going to do that. That's why I didn't want to go. You read that. That's what he said. I hate these people. I don't want them to repent. And I knew you're God of mercy and then you're going to forgive them because that's what he did. To witness their reaction when it says in Jonah 3:4, when he just said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's this whole message. That's all he said. The people of Nineveh believed in God. They called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. And he issued a proclamation, and it said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we shall not perish. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. When you find a place where it looks like God has broken his word, where God said, I'm going to do this, and then he doesn't do it, you know, it's always because he's a God of mercy. It's always because he said, I'm going to judge you. And then somebody repented and he said, okay, I'll postpone it. Always. Whenever you see God, it seems, changing his mind, it's always because of mercy. It's always because somebody's repented. It's always because of God's loving kindness. If you're going to count on God to break his word, it's only going to be because of postponing it, because of a wicked person humbling themselves, turning from their wicked way, and repenting for their sin. God did that with Ahab. Ahab, the guy who worshipped Baal, who had overseen the tearing down of the altars of the Lord, whose wife had ordered that hundreds upon thousands of God's prophets be killed. And God spoke judgment and said, man, everybody in your household, the dogs are going to eat and the vultures are going to eat. There won't be a single one of you left. And he genuinely repented. Doesn't mean he turned out to be a really nice guy. Doesn't mean he turned out to be a great upstanding Jewish God-worshipping citizen, but he turned from his sin. He repented from it, gave the vineyard back, presumably to the widow. For you know that a thief who repents but keeps what he has stolen is not truly repented. That should hurt, by the way, when we say that we've repented of our sin but we have not truly turned from it. It's not real. Oh, Lord, I'm sorry that I got drunk again. Then why didn't you throw away the 12-pack that's still in your fridge? Well, in all honesty, I'm planning on doing it again. See, that's not real repentance. It's not real repentance. A thief who steals and repents is a thief that has returned what he has stolen, made restitution. And so Ahab genuinely repented. He put on sackcloth, sat in the ashes, humbled himself, and God said, Elijah, your preaching worked. And Elijah probably wasn't too happy about that either. Nothing worse than a sinner repenting. No, the angels rejoice over that. And we should too. We should too. Let's just bow our hearts before the Lord.